Last week, we asked the question and answered, why church? And we looked at the foundation. Hey, the head of the church is Jesus Christ, period. He is the authority of the church, not you or me, not a pastor, not any religious leader. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And remember what he told Peter and the rest of the disciples. On this rock, I will build my church. And he wasn't speaking at Peter. I know there's a lot of people that sit there and say, well, Peter was the rock that he was going to build on. No, he was not. It was the premise. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that claim, I will build my church. Okay? It was not on Peter. I know, and once again, I know a lot of belief systems say it was Peter that Jesus. No, it was not. Okay? And this morning, if the foundation has been left, and we put the foundation, this morning we're going to look at the studs of the building. You know this, you don't just put a foundation down and just start throwing up drywall. Right? Anyone in construction knows that. Could you imagine that, Jim, going to one of your job sites? Okay, now that we got the foundation, let's start screwing up drywall. You're going to be like the three little pigs. Something's going to huff, puff, and blow that little house down, right? So we're going to look at the stud framing work of the building this morning, and I'm just going to be honest with you. If the church does not put this into place, and if the people of a church don't get this in their heart, guess what? When the storms and the trials of life in the church come, guess what? It's going to collapse. Period. It's the framework for the building of the church. And the question I have as we open this morning is this. Y'all listening? Here's the question. How do people who do not attend church, do not sit under Bible preaching and teaching like you are this morning, how do those people go from being in that state to repentance, salvation, and plugged into church? How do they do it? That's a question we don't think about a lot, do we? How do people that are out there go from the state that they're in out there and into a church like we are this morning? How does that take place? One author put it like this. Clear, direct witness to others about my relationship with Christ brings glory, God's glory down. Clear, direct witness to others about my relationship with Christ brings God's glory down. The framework for which God builds His church, the studs, and we're going to be looking at this morning, the studs of the building, the foundation is Christ, but the studs of the building is found in a bold witness by God's followers. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 2. We pick up, Jesus has already ascended to heaven, and here we're going to see the beginning of the first church. The Bible says this, starting in verse 29. And Peter is speaking here. Remember, this is Peter who, remember he denied Jesus three times? He was a coward, okay? He had his moments where he'd pipe up, but then there were other moments when the pressure was on, he caved and he denied Jesus three times. This is the same Peter, okay? Who was running scared the night of Jesus' trial. And here he's standing up before people and he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with his oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise Christ up to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heaven, but saith himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all there are afar off, even as many as call upon the Lord, our God, shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Could you imagine that? This same Peter, the one who's tucked tail and running, is now standing before a multitude of people. And he boldly declares salvation's message. And what happens when he boldly declared salvation's message, God's glory came down. And what happened? 3,000 people. Could you imagine that? This morning, if we just got up and preached and 3,000 people got saved in one church setting, we would be like, whoa, this is like God-sized, right? This is we barely, in churches in America today, we barely see one or two saved a year. 3,000 people. See, the framework that God builds his church is found in a bold witness by those who have experienced him, those who profess him. Last week, I told you, we say Christ is the builder of the church. He is the foundation of all things that are in the church. Yet in so doing, he also says to us as believers, guess what? You're the instruments I choose to build it. I build it, but I'm going to use you to build it. I'm going to use you as my vessels to keep the gospel message going. You see, we think in our minds sometimes, we just randomly think, people are just going to show up at church. Guess what? It's not happening. They might randomly stumble upon a restaurant. They might randomly walk into Walmart on their own. They might randomly walk into, you name it. The odds of them walking into church aren't so much. You see, the growth of the church and people getting saved doesn't just happen by osmosis. It doesn't just happen because we want it to happen. It doesn't just even happen because we pray for it. There have to be feet to our prayers. Once again, people don't come to church because we hope they do. There's always action involved. You know what drives that action? It comes from what we said a couple weeks ago. It comes from when you and I see Christ as worthy. When Christ becomes worthy to us, all else falls into place. All else falls into place when you and I see Christ as worthy, because when we see Christ as worthy, what happens is this. It creates a reaction in us. The first is this. All of a sudden, we find ourselves submitting to His authority. And if I'm submitted to His authority, then I take into the fact into account what did Jesus say? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me your Lord and your Master? But you don't obey me." It's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? To say, "Oh, Jesus is my Lord," and then He says, "Okay, this is what I want you to do. This is my command for you to do." But I don't like that one. That's not my personality. It doesn't matter what your personality is. That's the command. And He says, if you're going to call me Lord, if you're going to call me Master, these are the things you have to do. Because out of that submission, and see, that's the problem. You and I, we still want to be the CEO of our life. To be in submission means that I resign as the CEO of my life. And I install a new CEO, Jesus. The thing is, we're scared of that boss. And we're like that servant that said, "I knew you were a hard master." We're scared of that. I'm scared of it sometimes. But when I do this, if I'm under submission, guess what? I'm obedient to His mission. Matthew 28, what is His mission? Go make disciples. Go make disciples. You want to call me Lord, Lord? You want to call me Master? Obey my mission. Go make disciples. Go out there. Stop hanging out in your holy huddle, talking about all things wrong with the world. Go witness. Go tell people. Testify of what I've done in your life. And in Peter's sermon, he sits there and there are some facts in his witnessing. He explained who Jesus was. There is a world out here that doesn't know who Jesus is. Do you understand the highest growingest, and I think you've heard me say this before, but the fastest growing unreached people group in America right now, do you know who they are? Or in the entire world? We on an international scale, you know who the highest growing unreached people group is? Teenagers in the Midwest. Young people in the Midwest are the fastest growing unreached people group in the entire world right now, in the Bible Belt. We have raised a generation, they don't know God. In fact, in the cause of that is because the previous generation failed to pass it on to them. They got caught up in their jobs, their money, having to have bigger cars, bigger houses, more vacations, sports. So now we've got a whole generation, they're clueless about God. You know, I remember this, and it came into my mind years ago when I was teaching a 12th grade Bible class. Was it 12th grade? No, it was 10th grade Bible class. And I remember mentioning they all had to do a project. And it came time for their report, and I had this one kid completely unchurched. He's been sitting in my Bible class for like a year. You talk about it feeling like a failure as a Bible teacher? Here it was. He gets up there and he says, "My report is on Elijah. Did you know? And he starts going through his report on Elijah and how God came to Elijah and told him there was going to be a flood. And in that flood, God showed a rainbow, but then Elijah had to fight a giant after he was thrown in a lion's den. I'm thinking, holy smokes, completely clueless. We smirk at that a little bit, that we're like, no, yeah. It's a generation that doesn't know God. And he not only spoke, and here it is, what did he tell them about Jesus? He told them about his death, his resurrection, and he's seated at the right hand, having conquered it all. See, can I tell you something? Many religious leaders have died. Many religious leaders have died. Buddha has died. I don't know if you knew that. Confucius has died. Many popes have died. Many rabbis have died. How many of them have come back from the dead? None of them. Only one. His name is Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel isn't the gospel if we just leave it at the cross. What makes the gospel is Jesus did what no other leader has done. He rose from the dead. And we sing that song, how do you know he lives? He lives within your heart and you know it. You can testify of it. And Peter's, he's telling them this. The Bible says it was piercing their heart. You ever share the gospel with somebody and you can visibly see the conviction building in their hearts? You been there? Sometimes they hang their head and they can't even look at you. Or sometimes they start triggering a mechanism of combative argument. Oh, that's your opinion. What is that? That's the truth piercing their heart. It's the truth piercing their heart. In this group, they sat there and said, as they're hearing it, they had a good response. What must we do to be saved? Notice Peter doesn't tell them, hey, get in church. That's what you need to do. You want to be right with, just get in church. Add these religious activities. That's what you need to do. What did he say? Repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of it. What did John the Baptist preach? You remember as we've gone through John? Repent of your sins. What did Jesus preach? Repent of your sins. Over and over, as you're going to start this week, starting Tuesday, you're going to start reading in the book of Revelation. And over again, to the churches he writes to, he says, repent. Turn away from what you're doing and surrender to God. Follow Christ. And then make it public with your baptism. Notice the response. They gladly received it. They gladly received it. And there were added to the church 3,000 souls that day. They responded. And so this morning we're talking about this framework of how God builds this church. He does it through the bold witness of his people. Peter was bold in his witness. You say, why witness, Nate? It's just not my character to want to do that. Peter said it. Hinges, as we see in Peter's life here, he understood something. Salvation hinges on the witness of those who have experienced Christ. Paul says it like this: faith comes how? By hearing. Well, how can you hear if no one's sharing it with you? How do people get saved? It goes back to the fundamental question we asked at the beginning. How do people who are in the state outside the church, how do they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if the people who represent and are ambassadors of Christ don't open their mouth? They walk around in ignorance. You see, when we remain silent, we miss opportunities for God to use us in God's glory to come down in our situation. And in that moment, and you know what? When you and I share our faith with people and how God has rescued us and saved us, you know what? It's wild, because every time I'm nervous when I go into it, I get those butterflies. It's like, what are they going to say? What's going to happen? But then afterwards, I was like, wow, God, that was awesome. Why witness? Peter said, you got to be saved. Saved from what? The word saved means to be rescued. Picture it like this. If you saw a drowning person in a pool, would you let them just sit there and continue to drown? Or if you were riding in a boat and you saw someone out in the lake drowning helplessly, would you just keep driving by? If you did, you're inhumane beyond all. That's wicked. But how many people are drowning in their sins this morning? And we just pass them by. No big deal. I got Jesus. We fail to see those around us who are drowning. And when they drown, they're drowning, and the result of their death and their drowning is eternal separation from God and hell. We don't talk about hell a lot, do we? Why? Because it makes us uncomfortable. There was a day in America where hell was preached fiery from the pulpits. Now we got pastors who are interviewed and say, well, don't you speak on hell? No, there's a lot more positive things to talk about. We don't talk about hell, but as John MacArthur wrote, all gospel conversations begin with the reality of hell. You can't have a gospel conversation without a reality of hell in your thinking. What does the Bible teach about hell? Because it's funny to me how all of a sudden, after 2,000 years of Jesus walking on this earth, we got churches now that are trying to rethink hell. What does the Bible teach about hell? What about this? One author wrote this: Jesus was the chief theologian of hell. When you and I don't speak about hell, we're ignoring a chief teaching of Jesus. Jesus talked about it. In Luke chapter 16, one of the most famous parables of Jesus, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know if it was... There is a reality that he wasn't just speaking a parable, but he was speaking an actual story. Because in no other parable does he use a specific name. Yet in this parable, he tells of a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a real man. Both died. One was sick, and one went into Abraham's bosom. The other went into Sheol, or hell. Hades. And what do we learn about hell from Jesus' story here? Well, we learned that the man in hell was conscious and alert. He was not in some sleep where he was ineffective or annihilated. He was openly conscious. You say, how do you know that? Because he's talking. He's aware of his torment. He was tormented by the heat. Just dip your finger in the water and drop it on my tongue, and I will be satisfied for all of eternity. There was no escape from hell. Let me just go back and warn my brothers. No, once you're there, you're there. Can I tell you something? That rich man in hell was a strong advocate of witnessing. Because he knew what awaited for those that he loved if they did not repent. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, Jesus describes it as a place of torment, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 through 46, Jesus says it was made for Satan and his demons. And those who reject Christ will spend eternity there. He called it eternal punishment, not probation, not a temporary place. He called it eternal. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus talks about you would be better off entering heaven maimed, plucking out your right hand or cutting off a hand and going into heaven maimed than it would be to go into hell. Imagine, can I stop right there? Imagine how bad is hell. If Jesus himself says, you know what, it'd be better for you to go into heaven maimed than have to spend eternity there. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 calls it a place of everlasting punishment where the unbeliever is shut out of the presence of God. 2 Peter chapter 24 says it's a place where those that are the demons and stuff are bound in the chains of darkness. It is a dark place where they are confined. I tell you what, this week I was driving down to Tulsa. I had to call people along the way. That isolated, it was fine being in the car for so long. But when you have no one to talk to, that's like torture. Why do you think they put them in the hole in prison? A dark, isolated place by themselves with no community. Because you and I were made for relationships, and when you're separated from that, and bound in darkness on top of that, your mind goes to wandering, doesn't it? Have you ever just laid in bed by yourself, like I was this week, in a hotel room by myself, no TV on, no trying to go to sleep, but it's totally quiet and dark? That was torment. Imagine eternity in hell. There's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude verse 7 says this. It's a place of eternal fire. Revelation calls the lake of fire the second death. The Bible says before the great white throne judgment, you're going to be reading this in your Bible reading as you get into Revelation. God is going to bring them up from hell. Imagine those who are being tormented in hell right now. They see heaven open up, and God says, come on up. Finally, relief. Hallelujah, we're out of here. Only for him to say, guilty. And the angels drag them and cast them into the lake of fire for eternity. Are we getting the picture this morning? Are we getting a picture of what lies ahead for that coworker that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior? That family member who rejects God's redemption plan? That neighbor? That in itself should motivate us. That ought to stir within our hearts a passion. Why, if I am a loving person, why in the world would I want my loved ones and those that I know to spend eternity in this place that was never meant for them? But it's God's justice for those who will not repent. It leads to a greater question than why witness. It leads to the question, do we as believers really believe in hell? Do we? And if we do, how is that impacting our lives? Because here's the deal, if we truly believe in hell, every person that I see that does not know Jesus Christ, I am walking and I am looking at a person that will spend eternity in torment. And it doesn't move my heart to say something? From a humanitarian side of things, we'll look at someone who's drowning in a pool or burning in a fiery building and will run in bold to try to save them, but loved ones that will spend eternity in hell, we will not plead with them. We will not look at our neighbor and say, I love you enough, I got to share this with you. So what does boldness look like? Verse 29, it says this. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you. The word there, freely, to be quite honest with you, is better translated in the English Standard Version because it means confidently, boldly. Let me confidently tell you this. With no apprehension, I speak freely, I speak with confidence. Peter was a man who testified with confidence. The coward is now confident. And he why? Because he believed the gospel for himself. It was an experience that he himself experienced in his own life. And when he experienced it in his own life, it translated into him standing before people and said, let me tell you about Jesus. What were facts about this boldness? The idea is used 42 times in the New Testament. What it does not mean, what boldness is not, it is not being obnoxious and pushy. Boldness has nothing to do with being obnoxious and being pushy with people. Let me tell you, we are not used car salesmen. We are not the late night infomercial salesperson. Because if you are, you're just peddling something. We're not peddlers. Because here's the thing, as a peddler, if you're not sold on the product, you're not selling anyone else on it either. I mean, could you imagine you guys that have been in sales going up to someone, let me sell you on this product. I don't even like it myself, but let me share it with you. I'm not totally confident about it. You would sit there and say, why are you in sales? Sometimes I wonder if Christians really believe what they say they believe. Because if we did, we would be confident to share our faith. So what is boldness defined? Boldness defined is this: clear, direct communication in the face of potential opposition. That's boldness. It's to sit here, and let's break these words down a little bit. Clear, direct communication in the face of potential opposition. To be clear means that we speak with confidence that we actually believe that people can be rescued in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you believe people can be rescued in the name of Jesus Christ? That's confidence. That's clarity. Paul says it like this, and we have it right over here. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation. That word power comes from the Greek word dunamos, which is where you get your word dynamite. When I drop the gospel into my conversation, it is like dynamite. Because now I am inviting the power of God into this conversation. It was clear. When Paul spoke, he spoke with total conviction. When Peter speaks, he speaks with total confidence and conviction. It was direct. You got to be saved. You got to repent of your sins. That was bold, clear, and direct, wasn't it? Direct is the ability to speak plainly and honestly with people. Can I be honest with you? So often we're afraid to tell people the truth because we don't want to hurt people. We don't want to share truth with people because we don't want to hurt them. The Bible says this, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ, and to them that are saved, and in them that perish, to the one we are a savor to death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul says this, to those who are perishing, when you drop those gospel messages and you're clear to some of them, all you are is doom and gloom. Why are you telling me this? It's like a smell of death in their life. But when you and I refuse to be the, when we make the decision, I'm not going to be the aroma of death to people because I'm going to make the gospel palatable for people, we miss the opportunity to be the aroma of life to others. You cannot be an aroma of life to certain people who will hear it and get it until you're willing to be the aroma of death to others. And he says, in the face of opposition. I said, clear, direct communication in the face of opposition. When Peter stood up and declared this, he didn't know what the pushback was going to be. In chapter 4, we see that the opposition, he and John are, that opposition makes itself known. And here they respond, but in chapter 4, they don't. And he's brought before a council. But it's funny, in the council, as they're asking Peter and John, they say, what authority do you have to say these words? And they declare it again. Straight to the face of opposition, they boldly declare. And the observers, those religious leaders who saw it, said, we don't know what authority they have, but I'll tell you one thing. We can tell they've been with Jesus, and they're bold. They're not backing down from this. Christians throughout the centuries know what it is to face opposition, even die. When you are declaring the gospel, it cuts people, and they naturally want to resist this. And Jesus said that they would. But he also said, and he said this, if you follow me, it will come at a cost. It will come with a price. You will be an aroma of death to people. Once again, generations of Christians know what this is like. Many have died because of it. Let me say that again. Many have died because of it. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, where people had heads chopped off. Paul. Peter would later be crucified upside down. Paul would have his head chopped off. James would be thrown off the Temple Mount and then beaten with clubs to death. Stephen would be stoned to death. John, the apostle John, he was the only one that didn't die a martyr's death, but even in his opposition, he was dipped in hot boiling oil before he was banished to Patmos. But I don't want to ruffle anyone's feather. Why? Because we're afraid of the opposition. But it's that very thing that invites the glory of God down in our lives. When we are bold in our witness. Understand this. Boldness is not natural. It's supernatural. Acts 4 said they prayed for it. They prayed for it. Why? Because naturally, we don't want to stir up controversy. We want to run from confrontation. But they understood something. We will not be silenced. Paul in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6 asked for prayers that he may be fearless and bold. If Paul had to pray for boldness, who are you and I? Let me talk real quickly and we'll be done with the who of witnessing. Peter was not looking to the future when he spoke. He was dealing with those who were in front of him that day and every day after that. Paul wasn't looking to the future. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus doesn't say, hey, start planting the seeds for the future harvest. He says, start, lift up your eyes right now. Right now, church, lift up your eyes and look at the harvest in our culture. Stop looking at the opposition and look at the harvest waiting to be plucked for God's glory. Look in your own life right now, not in the future, right now. Who is in your life right now? You see, the harvest, you don't go reaping fruit that's not ripe. You look for fruit that's ripe. Can I give you some clues on fruit that's ripe in you, so that when this week as you go into your harvest field that you can be looking for? Let me tell you what not to do. Don't get so consumed with that one person that isn't quite ready. They're like that tomato on the vine that's still green. They need some nurturing. They need some help along. But here's what happens. If you focus on that green tomato so long, you'll miss the red one right behind it. Or to the side of it. And you'll let it sit there and sit there till it rots. Because you're so consumed with that one green tomato. Don't get so consumed with the one person that's just not ready yet, that's still green, that you miss the red ones. Who are the red ones in your life? Most of them, if not all of them, are the people who understand what they're doing in life right now isn't working. They're coming, they're at that place in their life, they realize what I'm doing isn't working. It's that married couple. Well, we've been doing it our way for all these years, and it's just not working. Great, can I tell you? And I've said this as a pastor to people before. Is what you're doing working for you? Well, no. Good. Now, let me introduce you. Have you ever thought of doing that? And it opens up a door. It's that person that you spot crying in a parking lot or at the grocery store or that coworker who is hurting and you can tell. That's red fruit. It's that addict in your life who's about to lose their job because it's affecting their performance. It's that alcoholic who attends meetings because they're at a place where they realize what I'm doing ain't working. It's the one who's broken over their marriage or their child. Sometimes we get so consumed in the naysayer, the one who is a bit arrogant in their rejection, that we miss the one who's hurting. Look for that person this week. This week, I want you to tune your spiritual antennas and watch and observe and ask the Lord to show you, God, show me that red fruit. Show me that person who is hurting and at the end of themselves. Because let's be honest with you. When you and I got saved, most of us, it was because we came to the end of ourselves. And I'm looking and I'm saying to you, look for the people who are at the end of themselves and looking and grasping this week. They understand what they're doing isn't working. You say, what do I say to them? Tell them you notice them. Tell them you notice them. And you felt led to talk to them and check with them. If they open up, be a listening ear. Let them talk. But then in a bold, lovingly way, share Christ with them. And how Christ is the beginning of the solution to their problem. See, in that moment, they don't see it. He's the beginning of the solution to their problem. And if they allow you to go further, talk to them about how one must be willing to repent of their sin and submit to Christ and how they can find forgiveness. If they don't want to go further than that, be an encourager. Let them know that you're going to pray for them. And if you do, I would recommend just pray for them right then and there. That God would work in their hearts, because you know what? That shows you care about them. More than just anything else, you care about them. Invite them to church and get them, encourage them to be around people that will encourage them and love on them for the sole purpose that they can meet the one who loves them more than any person in this world ever will. The one who wants to redeem them.